Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Wonderful to see you all again this morning. Well, what a week it's been, particularly internationally, right? We've had some quite significant events happen, and who's been watching the sort of telecast from London? We've been sort of glued to our TV sets over the last little while. Yeah, it's quite fascinating, isn't it? Because this is the first time in history that we've actually got insight into what happens in the inauguration of a human king. Quite interesting, as you see all the pomp and the ceremony and the proclamations that are made. And I found that fascinating. And we are the first culture to see that, to go into the inner sanctum, if you like, to go where the Privy Council is and to the inauguration of a king. And it's quite interesting, actually, because today's text in Luke chapter 10 is very much an inauguration about the King of Kings. And as we open that text together this morning, we'll see the significance of the expansion of the mission that Jesus gives. We'll see that not only is it to the 12 disciples, which previously happened in Luke chapter 9, but now Jesus appoints 72. He appoints 72 disciples to carry out the preaching of the kingdom. And it's one of these significant shifts in Luke as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, as he sets his face to the inauguration of the kingdom, which is not a thing of pomp and splendor, the thing of crucifixion and resurrection, that he sends out 72 to declare the gospel of the kingdom. So let's read this morning together. Let's read this morning the text together in Luke chapter 10. We're going to read the first 24 verses. So you have your Bibles or you have your journals. Now, there is, if you haven't received a journal, there's some down on the back table there. So please grab one of those if you want to use a journal for our series in Luke. And it's a blessing there. $8 each. Just pass the money to Chris Stairs or to myself or whatever, and we'll sort that out or put it in the offering, and that would be great. So I encourage you to have a journal. As you can see by my journal, I mark them up well. And it helps me as I look at God's Word on a weekly basis and consider the passage before us to just make notes and just see what's going on. So it's a good discipline to get involved with. So let's read God's Word together. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest, into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, say first, 'Peace be in this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than for this town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. See, in many ways, this standing of the 72 is very similar to what we read in Luke 9, the standing of the 12. However, contextually, the standing of the 72 is on the back of what's previously happened. What's previously happened in the account of Luke? He's talked about what following him is all about, right? He's just set his face towards the cross, and then he instructs those along with him that if you're to follow me, you're not to be naive about what the cost of following is going to be. You need to consider carefully the difficulties that will come when you follow him. You need to make it a priority in your life. You need to ensure that your loyalties aren't split, that other aspects of your life don't become places of idolatry towards following Jesus. And thirdly, he said in this fellowship, don't hesitate. Don't have a divided heart. Don't be divided over following me. And now we have really, an object lesson given to 72. And to go out on mission. Don't be mistaken, this section is all about going on mission. This is what's happening here. But it's very much a practical outworking of Jesus' instructions about how you will follow. And it's always got to be thought in terms of that, in terms of that backdrop. So what do we learn? We learn a few things from this section, from the sending of the 72, which really is summarized in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. The most obvious thing we learn is who appoints them to mission. Who is it here that's appointing these 72 to mission? It's the Lord, right? So it's a divine appointment. And as we'll see, and as we've read through this account, we see they're appointed to proclaim the message of peace. That's what they're appointed to do. They're appointed to go into homes and proclaim the message of peace. And as was also read, we'll see that these disciples carry the authority of the king. They are representative of Jesus, they are representative of God, they are representative of the message of peace. And the sign that they are representative and have that authority comes through the fact that they will be able to heal. And that's what this text tells us. We would also see a very sad thing from this text is that if there is a rejection of the disciples' message, there is a rejection of God himself. And there are consequences for that. And we'll see that as we work through this text. But above all, the Lord appoints. When we're involved in a mission, the Lord appoints us. You may think it's the elders. You may think it's someone who taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, we want you to do this thing for the kingdom. But no. It's the Lord who appoints every one of us into mission. How do I know that? We go back to the Great Commission, right? As you are going, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and teaching everything that I have commanded you. That's a universal call to all who are followers of Christ. We're all appointed. Paul tells us quite significantly through the letters that each one of us has been given gifts for the building up of the body. If you place your faith in Christ, you're an appointed one. You're appointed to mission. I guess the question is, are you being obedient to the appointment? That's the first edgy point of confrontation here as we read this text. Secondly, under what is talked about here is the harvest. And it's noted that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is probably a pretty well-known verse in Scripture, right? I think we all could probably quote this. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's interesting, if you have your Bibles, I just want to draw you back to Joel chapter 3. Your Bibles, please turn back to Joel chapter 3, one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament. You've got 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So it's the second one. Look at Joel chapter 3 in relation to harvest. In relation to what judgments are announced later in this chapter, I think Joel 3 is quite insightful. Start at verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Sicilia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and gold, talking of Tyre and Sidon, and you have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem, God's people, to the Greeks in order to remove them from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up, the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the land of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, who are a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let the men of war draw near. Beat your plowshares into swords. Verse 11. Hasten and come, all your surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up. Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 13. Put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the evil is great. It's interesting. So often we have a view of the harvest as being something that is out there ready to be plucked. The Old Testament gives us a clear view of the harvest as a place of judgment. Clearly gives us this view here. Put a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in and tread. The context of Joel here refers to the gathering of God's people in the midst and threat of God's judgment. And this is quite instructive, as Jesus instructs these 72, the harvest is plentiful. Yes, it is ripe for the hearing. But realize also, harvest relates to judgment. And good news can only ever be good news when the bad news is explained. At least what he's driving at here. As you go out and preach the kingdom, you've got to proclaim the fact that you are separated from God's kingdom. And the result of separation is judgment. And firstly, the Lord appoints. Secondly, the harvest is plentiful. Thirdly, note here carefully, who is the Lord of the harvest? The Lord. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one that sends out laborers. And once he has stated this, he reminds them of the single most important command in this whole chapter. It's interesting because as you read from verse 2 through to verse 12 here, 11 commands are given by Jesus. 11. A little exercise you can do when you do your study through the week. Determine what those commands are. But they're all prefaced on the first command, I believe. And what is the first command? As you go on mission, as you go into the harvest, as you're sent out by Jesus, what are the 72 instructed to do? Pray earnestly. Put a big circle around that in your journals. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. There is no ministry without prayer. There is no service without dependence on God in earnest prayer. That's what mission and ministry is about. Preparation for ministry and executing ministry, prayer needs to be central. Why is that? Because he's the Lord of the harvest. Pray earnestly. As we minister in and around this place, as we are involved in our individual ministries for the sake of the gospel, is prayer a center part of that? That's the challenge as I read this. As you come here on a Sunday morning and we've distributed these types of A5s, you can get these on the back table. Are we praying for those who are leading and serving in our congregation? Are we praying for one another? Are we praying for ourselves that our own hearts will be prepared and ready for a change? As we come together this morning and worship him and come around God's word, prayer is a priority. But the question is it? It's challenging. Challenging. Read otherwhere in Scripture to pray without ceasing. In all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. If people looked from the outside into our church, would they identify us as a praying church? Would they identify you individually as someone who is a person of prayer? You know the major thing in that? The primary hard attitude of being a person of prayer is that you realize the mission is ordained by God. It's a great way of reinforcing that you're not greater than the mission, because it's totally dependent on what God does in and through you. My challenge and charge to us all is, if we're involved in ministry, if we're involved in mission, Are we earnest in our prayer? Fourthly, in this sending of the 72, we see that the mission is going to be dangerous. We see that by the very phrase that I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. It's an apt description, isn't it? As lambs amidst of wolves. It's a command, go your way. Go. I realise that it's a dangerous mission. And the force of this, I don't think, has changed over the centuries. We will be scoffed, we will be mocked. Some will be martyred. But the mission is countercultural. Whenever you proclaim the name of Christ, you will get opposition. The gospel divides. The gospel is hated. The gospel is an offense, right? When you start talking about judgment, when you start talking about the fact that you are separated from God and that you're a sinner, you go, what? Who, me? That becomes offensive to many, many people. And the offense lies in the fact that the devil has darkened the hearts of many. But mission is dangerous. And then Jesus gives these 72 four prohibitions. No money, no knapsack, no sandals, and do not greet anyone on the way. This is very similar to the start of chapter 9, right? He gave the same thing to the 12. And these prohibitions really reflect the fact that who are you trusting when you're on mission? The Lord is the Lord of the harvest. The Lord is the one who's sending you to mission. The Lord is the one who will provide. I don't think they're running around bare feet, by the way. I think the prohibition is about taking a second lot of sandals. And it's quite interesting to greet no one on the way. You would think, oh, well, I'm mission. I want to share the gospel, whatever God puts in front of me. But in this particular context, he wants expediency. Don't be distracted by bypasses. So there, that's the sending of the 72, and we have many applications there for ourselves when it comes to mission and when it comes to ministry. Continually remind yourself that the Lord appoints you. Continually remind yourself it's his harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. And that you're to travel light. Don't be distracted by things that will stop you from ministering. We move on to the second part, and we see that we have instructions about being received. So these 72, it seems as it's not a mission to the streets and it's not a mission to the marketplace, but it's a mission to homes. Whatever house you enter, verse 5, an instruction is given. So I think this mission that Jesus is sending these 72 on is based on relationships and not programs. It's not a crusade. It's not a strategic evangelistic program, but an interpersonal relationship, an interpersonal encounter in which the gospel was proclaimed. It's the setting of the home. And as they enter this home, they were commanded here to say, peace be with you. And if that was accepted, then they were to remain in the home. Because their heart was prepared to receive the message. And they were also commanded here to receive whatever hospitality was given. And then we see that as they remain and they're not to go from house to house, is another command. And when they enter this town and they receive you, heal the sick. and say, this is a sign of the fact that the kingdom of God is near. A sign that the kingdom of God has come near. And it shows that the commissioned disciples here are Jesus' followers, and a demonstration of their healing power shows that things are changing, particularly at this time. The healings are really the sign or the start of a new divine age where the kingdom is coming. It does not say the kingdom has come, because that won't happen until after the cross. That won't happen until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is poured out. It won't happen until Christ, the King of Kings, comes to reign forever. The kingdom work is progressive work. And this here, in this passage, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the kingdom program has begun. Why? Because Jesus is there. And it's starting to demonstrate the initial phases of fulfillment. And as we read, one of these initial phases of fulfillment is seen as Jesus comments, I saw Satan fall from heaven. That's the impact of the inauguration of the kingdom here. You see, Satan seen falling from heaven as a result of the ministry of the 72 here. You see, the key characteristic of kingdom work and this phase of kingdom work is the exercise of God's saving power upon humans. The exercise of God's saving power upon humans in the face of opposing forces. The kingdom comes in distinct yet related stages. The kingdom arrives with Jesus, and the reality of its arrival is reflected in these events of power. But isn't that beautiful? But the key aspect and function is this is an exercise of God's saving power. Saving power against the forces of darkness. We come into another section, so not only have we seen the mission of the 72, we've seen instructions given about what happens when they recede in the town. We also see instructions about rejection. It's clear from this passage that when someone rejects the message of the disciples here, they are rejecting the message of God. That is clear. A rejection of the disciples' message is a rejection of God's message for all of mankind. That principle does not change. When the message of Christ is proclaimed, if that's rejected, you're rejecting God's message. You see, these representatives, they carried the kingdom's authority. Therefore, a rejection of that authority is a rejection of the message of God. But please note, this is the amazing thing, that the kingdom will still come regardless of the response. The kingdom coming is not up to the response. The kingdom coming is up to God's divine plan, pouring out his love, grace, and mercy to us all. And in here we see that the rejection of the message is a severe consequence, because Jesus likens it to the fact of, if you reject this, it would be better if you were sitting in Sodom. We know what happened in Sodom, right? Sodom, the Old Testament city that was full of sin, was obliterated from fire from heaven. And Jesus uses that Old Testament example and says, well, for those places who reject my message, it'd be better for that they were in Sodom than the judgment that awaits. And then Jesus further amplifies this by giving some woes to unrepentant cities. He gives woes to three cities. Two of them we probably know quite well, Bethsaida and Capernaum. We know those quite well. Yeah, we know that's where Jesus ministered, right? Nowhere else in the New Testament do we come across this city called Chorazin. But Chorazin is a few kilometres north of Capernaum. So it's in that northern region of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus pronounces woes upon this place of ministry. And he compares them with the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon, which we read in Joel 3. If you want some more information about Tyre and Sidon, you can go to Isaiah, go to Ezekiel, you can go to Joel, you can go to Amos. There's also a couple of references in Jeremiah. But in essence, what Jesus is saying is that these Old Testament cities, they exhibited more sense than the total lack of discernment that was seen in this area in Galilee. These folks had a total lack of spiritual discernment, and therefore their rejection equals judgment. Here's the metaphor of harvest we talked about earlier. And he resounds this again in verse 16. The one who hears you, my disciples, hears me. And the one who rejects you, rejects me. And the one who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. What is the key word in that verse? Reject. So often, folks, I think we forget the fact that judgment is coming. You can't say the good news without understanding the bad news. You can't proclaim a God of love and grace and mercy and without explaining that we are separated from a holy God. So now we have the report of the 72. They come back from their mission. They're pretty excited about this. Pretty excited about coming back. And verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy. They're full of joy and they're saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So this is a place of joy. They respond to, firstly, they respond to Jesus as Lord. Notice that. They return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. They're getting it. They're getting that the mission was initiated by the Lord. The mission was empowered by the Lord. And their joy for success in the mission was because of the Lord's work through them. And Jesus, as I said before, confirms the fact that the kingdom is coming near because he accounts the fact that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he confirms the fact that the power that they received for mission was completely through his giving of authority. Behold, I have given you authority. And he affirms that the authority has come from him and they have the authority and right to overcome hostile creation, serpents and snakes and scorpions, as well as overcoming the power of the enemy. Please note that. The end of verse 19. The authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. Isn't that a tremendous insight? We put on the full armor of God, we have power over the enemy. But he doesn't want them to rejoice in that. Verse 20. Do not rejoice in the fact that you have all this authority and power, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names stand written within heaven. I like the way the NET puts that. Rejoice that your names stand written within heaven. You may have authority and power over things that cause you grief. But the key is that your names stand written It's a phrase of certainty. It's actually, if you like grammar, a perfect passive verb. You say, what the hang is that? Well, that means God is the one who does the writing. That means the action of the verb is done by somebody else. That means there's certainty in the fact that you are His. And that's tremendous. And Jesus pours out His thanksgiving for that fact right here. And He rejoices in the Holy Spirit. And He thanks the Father for the grace towards those who are saved. And He rejoices in the fact, the reason He is rejoicing is because the disciples' names are written. And then He outlines a blessing to these disciples. He said, look, for centuries, many kings, many prophets desired to see what you see. But you have seen the inauguration of the kingdom. You have seen the kingdom come in. And you are blessed. You and I are blessed. We place our faith in Christ, we are blessed. Why? Because our names stand written in heaven. Do you realize the significance of that? That provides security. That provides hope. That provides perseverance and pressing on in ministry. Your name is written and stands in heaven. Is that your testimony today? Do you have certainty of the fact that you are His? That Jesus has chosen to reveal Himself to you, that you have faith in Him, that you have your sin forgiven? I trust that is you today. And if not, day is day, you call upon His name. I implore you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, call on His name today, and you will be saved. That's what the Bible tells me. For those of us who are saved, let's rejoice in the fact that our names are written. It is secure. It enables us to be like the 72 here, if you like. It enables us to go into the harvest, to proclaim the good news. I trust that's your heart today as you think about your family and friends. Rodney, I invite you up. I'll pray for us as you come up and we'll sing our closing song. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit this morning you have encouraged us, you have convicted us. Father, I pray that we are attuned to your voice this morning. I pray that if we do not know you, that we are attuned to your Spirit's prompting to call out upon your name to be saved. I pray that as we are attuned to your Spirit's work in our own hearts for those of us who know you, that you'll develop in us a heart of earnest prayer, that you'll develop us in a heart a love for mission and ministry, to display and do the works that you have prepared for us to do. Encourage us, Father, this morning that our names stand written in your book. Not through anything we've done, but by your gracious will. And through the Son who has chosen to reveal himself to us, we praise you for that. The Father, as we continue to praise and worship, shape our hearts, encourage our hearts, call our hearts to service for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.